Please turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 10, wherein we will find our verse of the quarter, verse 16, but we'll focus on verses 11 through 18. John 10, reading verses 11 through 18. Hear now the word of the Lord. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. May God bless it to our hearts and minds this morning hour and on into this week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Indeed, a most precious passage to many of us, as well as Christians throughout the ages. Continue to impress it upon our hearts and minds that the Savior, whose voice we hear therein, may become increasingly precious to us. And not merely precious in the valuable sense, but also precious in the fruitful sense. May its preciousness be evident in our lives, the public parts as well as the private parts. For every part belongs to Him, our Lord and Savior. In whose name we pray. Amen. Beloved congregation, one evening a few years back, Corlin asked me to take care of the day's read aloud for one or two of our kids. I can't remember which one. They happened to be a few chapters into an historical novel called Mountainborn, which tells the story of a boy named Peter growing up in the Rockies in a family that raised sheep. In it we hear Benj, a wise old shepherd, tell Peter, stand here, boy, with the Cosset lamb beside you, and let none of the sheep go past you. Once they become unruly, they often get headstrong. We're then told that Peter stood still while Benj worked slowly up the slope to head the sheep off from going farther that way. Rolo, the dog, worked down the slope, responding to a series of signals. He edged right and left after the strays, bringing them back to the gathering flock. Between signals, he would lie with willing obedience. Rolo paced at their heels, occasionally running to one or another, more to head off a sheep's intention than an actual move. It doesn't take much to keep them together, Benj said quietly. But once they get separated, it's a lot of work to bring them together again. In the wake of Adam and Eve's rebellion, this world is full of unruly and headstrong sheep, figuratively speaking. Unruly, headstrong, and separated. There are over 6 or 7 billion of us now. Many of us going hither and thither, this way, that, any way but to Jesus. In a word, lost. And even those of us who have been found, thanks be to God, by the Good Shepherd, can still feel a bit lost at times. We might not be lost, but some days it's hard to tell. Thanks be to God then for the privilege to hear Jesus tell us this morning that He is the Good Shepherd who came that every one of His sheep may have life and have it abundantly. Jesus is the Good Shepherd who came that every one of His sheep may have life and have it abundantly. Let's reflect upon that together today. And may the Holy Spirit apply Jesus' words to our minds and hearts that we might make much of the care and work of the Good Shepherd for us and the rest of His sheep. John 10, verses 11 through 18, picking up where we left off last week. As we dig into these claims, let's organize our digging around the three big claims Jesus makes about Himself here. Beginning with the biggest of the three. Namely that Jesus is the Good Shepherd who lays down His life for the sheep. Jesus is the Good Shepherd who lays down His life for the sheep. We hear Jesus make this claim throughout this passage. At the beginning, middle, and end. Verse 11. I am the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd lays down His life for the sheep. Verse 15. And I lay down My life for the sheep. And then 17 and 18 at the end. I lay down My life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from Me, but I lay it down of My own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from My Father. Kids, if your dad or mom tells you something three times in less than a minute, what does that mean? It means that they think it's important, that they want you to know it, understand it, maybe do it or not do it. Here in John 10, Jesus clearly wanted His hearers to understand something. Kids, what would that something be? That He is the Good Shepherd who lays down His life for the sheep. Why is that important? In the words of Isaiah 53, verse 6, it's important because all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Bible is abundantly clear that unless the sinless Son of God intervened by laying down His life in our place, bearing the wrath and curse of God on a Roman cross on our behalf, every single one of us would receive the due wages of our sin. Bible is very clear about that. Perhaps most clear in Romans chapter 3, where Paul quotes in short succession a number of passages from the Old Testament. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Thanks, Paul. We get the point. No, you don't. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Well, okay, you can stop now, Paul. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And as Paul then concludes after a similar list in Ephesians 5, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Needless to say, whenever God likens people to sheep, He isn't suggesting that we and all our neighbors are sweet and innocent and all around just plain cute. In fact, not even real sheep fit that description. The only reason some of us might have that impression of sheep that they're sweet and cute and innocent is because we don't have all that much experience with them. We spend 5 minutes with a lamb in our lifetime, and that's it. About a decade ago, a professor of mine wrote a little article about sheep. He knew a thing or two about sheep because he had pastored a church in the Scottish Highlands for about a dozen years. As he explained, he was surrounded by sheep. Sheep on the road, sheep on the mountains, sheep on the beaches, sheep in his yard. And of course, sometimes sheep in the shepherd's fields, where they belonged. In fact, his study was a mere 12 inches from a field of sheep. Sometimes he would look up from his computer and see sheep staring at him. And apparently it was most disconcerting at night, when their eyes glowed a bit. Over the years, he learned these 12 things about sheep. I'll simply list them. If you want to read the whole thing, just ask me later and I can send it to you. Sheep are foolish. Sheep are slow to learn. Sheep are unattractive. I might add from experience, stinky. Sheep are demanding. Sheep are stubborn. Sheep are strong. Sheep are straying. Sheep are unpredictable. Sheep are copycats. Sheep are restless. Sheep are dependent. And number 12, based on a few trips to other countries since then, sheep are the same everywhere. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. But Jesus is the good shepherd who would lay down his life for the sheep. And did. And so God, through the prophet Isaiah, finished that verse like this, as most of you can quote with me. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Not because we were deserving, but instead out of obedience to the Father. According to the end of verse 18, this charge I have received from my Father. His Father who, in the words of one of the Bible's most famous verses, so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Jesus is that Son of that Father. The good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. Do you know the good shepherd? Do you know him? Have you put your trust in him? And a follow-up question, perhaps more close to home for some of us who have long trusted in Jesus. Do you love the Good Shepherd in whom you trust? Do you love the Good Shepherd? Brothers and sisters in Christ, love your shepherd. To apply this further, to get into the weeds. Well, no, not weeds. That's not the way to put it. To meddle. There we go. You know what the difference between preaching and meddling is? Preaching is when the preacher talks about sin. Meddling is when he talks about your sin. So, to meddle, love him by claiming him, as opposed to distancing yourself from him these days out of fear or shame. Jesus had some hard words to say to disciples who distanced themselves from him. Remember Matthew 10, verses 32 and 33? Everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Consider that. And on the positive side, consider also the example of Polycarp, 86-year-old Polycarp. Polycarp, a man who had been discipled by the Apostle John, became the bishop of at the church of Smyrna near the start of the second century. Years later, he was charged with atheism, by which Rome meant that he refused to worship the emperor and Rome's other deities. Christians were the first atheists. Being therefore an enemy of the state, he was sentenced to death. Still, he remained committed to Jesus, his shepherd, his king. On his dying day, he famously declared, 86 years I have been his servant. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me? Do you love the good shepherd? Will you thus claim the good shepherd and persevere in doing so? A little less than a year ago, Professor Alan Jacobs took note of the growing fear of Christians in the academy, boardroom, and office to be known as Christians. To be known as one of those people whom Ralph Waldo Emerson complained about in a famous address over a century ago. He described Trinitarian Christians as those who, quote, dwell with noxious exaggeration upon the person of Jesus. Jacobs often tells people he wants that on his tombstone. He dwelt with noxious, offensive, poisonous exaggeration upon the person of Jesus. Would you be pleased to have that on your tombstone? If so, how does how you live today reflect that? Jesus is the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. For you who trust in him, Jesus is your good shepherd who laid down his life for you. He would lay down his life, and he did. And each of us who trust in him or will trust in him today are his beneficiaries. Love your shepherd. That's claim number one. Jesus is the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. Now for claim number two, which builds on the first. Jesus is indeed the shepherd, not a mere hired hand. Verses 12 through 14 again. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Jesus is indeed the shepherd, not a mere hired hand. Question: are hired hands bad? Do they care absolutely nothing for the sheep? No. At least not all hired hands. Jesus is employing hyperbole here to highlight a contrast. It's not so much that hired hands care absolutely nothing for the sheep, but rather that their care for the sheep pales in comparison to the shepherd's care. It's like night and day. It's like nothing versus everything. Their care is truly nothing compared to his. Some hired hands do truly care, but in the face of real danger, not enough to keep them from deserting the sheep. They lack the care, determination, and or strength of the shepherd. Their care, determination, and strength is, relatively speaking, nothing compared to that of the shepherd. To put a face and a name on this, to put flesh on this abstract idea, think with me of the late R.C. Sproul. He was one of Jesus' hired hands, and by all accounts a good one. Yet while he was still alive, he wrote this: I tell my congregation that they are God's sheep. I don't own them. They don't belong to me. Christ is their shepherd. The best they can hope for from me is that I'll be a good hireling. But that is all I can ever be, a hireling. Therefore, I tell them that they should not look to me, but to Christ, who is their good shepherd, the one who will never desert them. R.C. Sproul deserted the sheep. He couldn't not, being mortal. He died. The wolf of death came and took him. Jesus, the good shepherd. Not a mere hired hand, but the real deal, the shepherd, who has the care, determination, and strength to shepherd his sheep forever. The good shepherd. He is the good shepherd who knows his own, owns the sheep, and cares for them deeply. I'm reminded of a story from the Marianas campaign in World War II. The Marianas are a chain of islands, including Guam, east of the Philippines. And the Japanese fought long and hard to maintain control over them, so as to maintain control over the sea around them. One day, Vice Admiral Mitcher took a calculated risk by sending his flyers on a late-day mission, too late for them to return before dark, which would make locating their carriers nearly impossible. As author James Hornfisher tells the story, as his flyers felt their way home through the night, their fuel tanks nearly empty, Mitcher broke the strict nighttime blackout rule, designed to hide the fleet from enemy submarines. With his pilots desperately searching for a place to land, can you imagine being over the Pacific Ocean looking for a postage stamp? You can. With his pilots desperately searching for a place to land, Mitcher ordered all ships of his task group to switch on their lights and put a target on their back. But wait, the story gets better. Jittery about possible exposure to submarine attacks, some of his carrier skippers were restrained in their pyrotechnics. But Captain Clifton A.F. Sprague of the Wasp complied with gusto. Sprague lit up his ship like an ocean-going Christmas tree, impaling the night with the probing white fingers of his giant arc spotlights. Picture it in your mind. He switched on the red flight deck lights. Sailors pointed aloft handheld flashlights. Destroyers fired shells to illuminate the storm-threatened night. In the words of a historian, the light show was glorious, like a Hollywood premiere, Chinese New Year's, and a 4th of July rolled into one. With exhausted American aviators bouncing down onto any flight deck that presented itself, losses were kept to a minimum. Mitcher's gallant risk deeply impressed his aviators. Hear this. Put your shoes in one of those pilots. Put your feet in the shoes of one of those pilots. A dive bomber pilot from the Enterprise wrote, "I heard pilots express the opinion before that the admirals looked upon the flyers as expendable. And I suppose they must to a certain extent. But I shall never again feel that they wouldn't do everything conceivable in their power to bring a pilot back." The good shepherd knows his own and cares for them even more. In part because the phrase "everything conceivable in his power" means nothing to him. Remember what Jesus said? I seem to recall him saying something like, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." You remember that? The shepherd. He is truly the great shepherd of the sheep. To quote Hebrews 13. Who knows and cares for the sheep the Father has entrusted to him. Sheep like you and me, every man, woman, boy, and girl, who has received and rested in him as our Lord, Savior and Lord, and those who will no less. As he would later add in verses 27 and 28, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." So, do pray for and esteem Christ's under-shepherds, those whom he has called to shepherd the flock of God that is among you, 1 Peter 5:2. This part of John 10 is a good reminder to do that. But Jesus is pointing us to his care most of all. Indeed, that's the point. Remember and rest in the great shepherd's care. You who believe that he is the Son of God, and that by believing have life in his name. What God, through the prophet Isaiah, revealed about himself in Isaiah 40, is true no less of Jesus. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. You and I need that, even the biggest and toughest of us. Big and tough sheep need a shepherd's care, no less than the sick and scrawny ones. As do all the many sheep in between those two extremes. Similarly, mature sheep need a shepherd's care, no less than lambs born not long ago. As do all the many sheep between those two extremes. And Jesus is the great shepherd. You may trust him and must trust him. And turn to in prayer each and every day. Calling upon the Father in his name. Do you? Do you remember and rest in the Good Shepherd's care each and every day? Or if not, why not? What in you or in the world is keeping you from remembering and resting in the Great Shepherd's care? I know that for me it's often pride that gets in the way. My attitude resembles another artifact of Navy history. Specifically a Vietnam-era poster I once saw in the Naval Museum in Pensacola, Florida. It was a black sketch on a red background featuring an F-8, I'm pretty sure, flying between two hills with these words in white, "Yea, though I fly through the valley of death, I shall fear no evil." Ring a bell? Sound familiar? "For I am the meanest guy in the valley." Except it didn't say guy, it used a bit of proud profanity. But you get the drift. We all, like some Navy aviators, sometimes put ourselves in the place of the shepherd of Psalm 23. We don't need the shepherd. We can do it on our own. But here and now, Jesus bids you and me to remember and rest in him and in his care. Will you? Jesus is indeed the shepherd, not a mere hired hand. Now for the third and final claim, which pushes us to look outward. Jesus has still more sheep whom he will bring into his flock. Jesus has still more sheep he will bring into his flock. Verse 16. "And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd." What was Jesus getting at when he said this? Who are these other sheep, and why wouldn't they be part of this fold? Speaking of which, what was this fold? When Jesus said this fold, he was referring to the Jewish people, the offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the people of the covenant. Not all of them had listened to his voice, nor would all of them do so. But they were nearer to the kingdom of God than all others. God had promised a Messiah to them and sent the promised Messiah to them. And that Messiah was now calling them to faith and repentance. Whether they would come to him remained to be seen. No one comes to the Son unless the Father draws him, from what Jesus said in John 6:44. But covenantally speaking, the Jews were nowhere near as far away as all the world's Gentiles. All those who were not part of the family of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There was hope for Jews, or so it seemed, but not the Gentiles. Yet according to Jesus, he had other sheep that were not part of this fold, and he would bring them also. Indeed, he must, he said. So there would be one flock, one shepherd. Not a Jewish flock and then some stragglers from the nations. No. One flock. One shepherd. The dividing wall of hostility, Ephesians 2, would come down. We heard that in our reading from Acts 10. The one that Garrett read. Where Peter came to the realization that God shows no partiality. And he and the believers who had come with him marveled that the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. That might not sound like a big deal to us here and now, partly because we are Gentiles. But it was huge. Jesus had other sheep that were not of the Jewish fold, and he was bringing them into his flock also. A bit near the present day, my distant ancestors in the Netherlands were reportedly eating missionaries who dared come their way even 1,000 years after Jesus' resurrection. Yet Jesus would bring many of them as well into his flock. He can subdue even stubborn Dutchmen, even the Frisians, if you know who they are. Woo! And he has still more sheep whom he has brought and will bring. Beloved congregation, marvel at your shepherd's seeking, your shepherd's bringing. Marvel at it, in part because you are the beneficiaries. So marvel at it and further participate in it. That is to say, strive to be an instrument in Christ's hands. You and I aren't the bringers. We aren't the shepherd. But we are, by the grace of God, instruments in his hands. We are his method very often. His tools and his work of bringing. Ask him to make you such an instrument. In one of last year's issues of Table Talk, you know, the Ligonier little magazine, Tim Kesey recounted the story of Ghafoor, a Moroccan believer who once shared with him the story of how he had come to faith in Christ. More than 50 years ago, Ghafoor was a soldier sent to the Middle East during a time of war. And one day he met in the street a man who was desperately searching for food for his family. Ghafoor knew where he could get some supplies, so he got the food and accompanied the man back to his home, where the wife said with joy and relief, "We prayed to God in the name of Jesus, and he has heard our prayers." Over the years, Ghafoor never forgot the kindness of these Christians, nor the fact that when they prayed in Jesus' name, they got answers. 50 years later, Ghafoor was working as a security guard at a supermarket and saw a man waiting in the parking lot reading a book. "What are you reading?" Ghafoor asked. "It's the New Testament," the man replied. "I heard of this book many years ago. Can I have one?" Ghafoor asked. The man gave the book to him and asked him to read the Gospel of Matthew. The next time they met, Ghafoor told him that he read the whole New Testament and wanted to know more. And after coming to an understanding of the Gospel, Ghafoor, like the Christians he met decades earlier, prayed in Jesus' name, and God answers. I imagine that family 50 years earlier never knew the role they played in Ghafoor's life. they probably wouldn't think much of what they did. And humanly speaking, they didn't do that much. But Christ used them mightily in the heart of at least one man. And through him, how many more? Strive to be an instrument in Christ's hands, an instrument in the Redeemer's hands. Individually, together with the rest of your family, and collectively as part of this congregation. Since our Savior said, I have other sheep that are not of this fold, I must bring them also and they will listen to my voice. It is therefore fitting and necessary for us to go about our worship and activities with an attitude of welcome toward others who just show up. And likewise, acceptance toward people who might be considerably different from us, yet who know and love Jesus as we do and want to become part of this body. It's not our flock. What practical ways can you manifest your shepherd's care for his many other sheep? Both the found as well as the perhaps yet to be found. I add the word perhaps because we don't quite know who those who are yet to be found are. Beloved congregation, Jesus is the good shepherd who came that every one of his sheep may have life and have it abundantly. May the Holy Spirit lead us to make much of his care and work for us and the rest of his sheep. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep. We, most all of us here, can point to a number of people who played a big role in our faith and our life. And yet none compare with the shepherd. At best, all the rest were faithful hirelings. Make us such hirelings in our own ways, especially those of us who have been entrusted formally with that role. And help us all to remember and rest in Jesus Christ, our shepherd, seeking to honor him all the days you give us breath. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It is our privilege today not merely to be witnesses to the sacrament of baptism, but also to participate in, to receive the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Beloved congregation, hear the words of the Apostle Paul concerning the institution of the Holy Supper of our Lord Jesus Christ. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." The Lord's death until he comes. God says and does a number of things in this sacrament, but let's focus on that it points to Jesus laying down his life for us. In this supper of the Lord Jesus Christ, God confirms that he is faithful and true to fulfill the promises of his covenant. He sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice, the atoning sacrifice, for our sins. And Jesus willingly became that. Through the Supper, God confirms that covenant with us and so calls us to deeper gratitude for our salvation, to renewed consecration, and to more faithful obedience. It is my privilege, therefore, as a minister of the Word, to invite all who are right with God and His church through faith in the Lord Jesus to come to the Lord's table. If you have received Christ and are resting upon Him alone for salvation, as He is offered to you in the gospel, if you are a baptized and professing member in good standing in a church that professes the gospel of God's free grace in Jesus Christ, and if you live penitently and seek to walk in godliness before the Lord, then this supper is for you. And I invite you in Christ's name to eat the bread and drink the cup. At the same time, God's word says, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. If you are not trusting in Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you refuse to become a member of His church, or if you are not living penitently and seeking to walk in godliness before the Lord, then I warn you in the name of Christ not to approach the holy table of the Lord. This warning, however, is not aimed to keep the humble and contrite from the table of the Lord, as if the supper were for those who are free from sin. In fact, it is for sinners that our Lord gives this supper as a means of grace. Through the elements of bread and wine, our Lord graciously gives Himself and all His benefits to everyone who eats and drinks in a worthy manner, discerning the body and blood of the Lord. It is one thing to eat and drink in a worthy manner. It is very different, however, to imagine that we are worthy to eat and drink. We dare not come to the Lord's table as if we were worthy and righteous in ourselves. We come in a worthy manner if we recognize that we are unworthy sinners who need our Savior. If we consciously discern His body given for our sins. If we hunger and thirst after Christ, giving thanks for His grace, trusting in His merits, feeding on Him by faith, renewing our covenant with Him and His people. Beloved congregation, lift up your hearts from these visible elements, even to heaven itself, where Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, from where we look for Him to return and perfect our redemption. All the promises of God are yes and amen in Him. Every spiritual blessing is found in Him. With joyful hearts and Christian love, partake of His table, giving thanks for the great love that He has shown us. Let's pray. Almighty God, we give You thanks for all the blessings of Your grace, but most of all, we thank You for the unspeakable gift of Your Son, Jesus Christ. We most humbly thank You that Your Son came to us in human form, that He lived a perfect life on earth, that He died for us on the cross, and that He arose victoriously from the dead. We bless You for the gift of Your Holy Spirit, for the gospel of reconciliation, for the church universal, for the ministry and sacraments of the church, and for the blessed hope of everlasting life. We pray, gracious Father, that You will grant us Your Holy Spirit, that through this sacrament our souls may truly be fed with the crucified body and shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Grant us the full assurance of Your grace as we draw near to Your holy table, filling our hearts with humble gratitude for Your mercies. Unite us more fully with our blessed Lord and so also with one another. Enable us in newness of life to pledge ourselves in service to Christ and all Your children. And lift our hearts to You that in all the troubles and sorrows of this life we may persevere in the living hope of the coming of our Shepherd in glory. Answer us, O God, through Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. Beloved, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread, blessed it, broke it, and gave it to His disciples. As I, ministering in His name, give this bread to you. Please take now the little packet or the cups that you received. and open them. Our Lord Jesus said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is for you. This do in remembrance of me." In the same manner, Jesus, our Savior, also took the cup, and having given thanks as has been done in his name, he gave it to his disciples. "As I'm ministering in his name, give this cup to you." So open it. Our Lord Jesus said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Drink of it, all of you." Let us pray. Almighty God, we give to you our humble and hearty thanks that you in your great mercy have given us your Son to be our Savior from sin and to be our constant source of faith, hope, and love. We bless you for permitting us to show forth his death and to receive the communion of his body and blood through the Holy Sacrament. We praise you for uniting us more fully with the body of Christ and for assuring us that we are heirs of your heavenly kingdom. Grant, we ask you, that our commemoration of his death may help to daily increase our faith, to establish our hope, and to strengthen our love. Enable us henceforth to live always for him who gave himself for us, even our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.